Good morning. Today's reading is from Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the peoples assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the Lord of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fears of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Zadok, and the rest of the people, the priests and Levites and all those who had returned from their captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodiah, and sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Well, good morning. I think I heard some more pages being leafed through when we came to the reading, rather than just turning to the order of service. Congratulations if you're one of those. You know, I think it'd be really good if we could bring physical Bibles and turn physical pages, if that's possible. Not everyone can. That's cool. Understand that. But I think there's great value in being able to understand where something is in the whole way that Scripture is put together, because there is a pattern and an order to it. So well done if you not only brought your Bible, but well done if you're able to find that book of Ezra, Nehemiah. I do wonder if anyone here knows what it feels like to return from exile. Maybe your family were originally from Hong Kong, but then went to live on the mainland or America or some other nation. But now, after a few generations, you've returned to your homeland, your ancestral homeland. You look like a Hong Konger, but you don't feel like one. We experienced something similar in my own family. In 1948, my branch of the Patterson family, I wasn't alive then, by the way. In 1948, my branch of the Patterson family went into exile because my grandfather came from a long line of Scots, people born in Scotland. And he took his wife and he took his son, and they went to a strange and a foreign land, and they settled in England. And it was there that his son met and married a Sassenach girl. Now, if Sassenach probably isn't part of your vocabulary, but it's one of those dismissive words used by the Scots to describe someone who is not a Scot, actually technically not a Highlander, but a Sassenach. My mum was a Sassenach. She was from England, and they started their own family. And the only thing that their three sons knew of the promised land, Scotland, was the kilt that their father possessed. And the boys integrated into the strange culture. They began speaking with London accents, and they culturally felt thoroughly English. And then, exactly 70 years after the Patterson family first went into exile, the eldest of the three sons returned to the promised land to be a pastor at a place called Charlotte Chapel. And what a strange land he found it to be. And what a cultural outsider he felt at first. It was cold, and there was wet weather most of the time. And some of the accents, particularly people living in Glasgow, what we would in Edinburgh call the Weegees, their accents were very hard to understand or decipher. You just sort of nodded away. Yeah. Didn't understand a word of it. Now, look, okay, maybe I'm overdoing it a bit, but to help in our studies in Ezra Nehemiah, we need to get into the mindset of the exiled Jews in Babylon. You see, it was 2 to 3 generations before they were able to return to their homeland, having been driven into exile 70 years earlier. And their journey was much more than just a drive a few hours down a motorway. It took Ezra 4 months to travel 900 miles around the Arabian desert to get to Jerusalem. And the point is this: the vast majority of those who made that journey had never been outside Babylon. They'd been born there. They only heard passed down stories of their ancestral homeland. Even one of their leaders who returned had the name Zerubbabel, which literally means born in Babylon. So he was a motley collection of about 50,000 people, that's all, trying to settle back into this strange land that God had promised them. And what were they to do? Would they just continue some of the Babylonian traditions that they'd been brought up with? That's what they knew. Would they just include in what they did some of the elements to worship the Babylonian god Marduk? Because that's maybe what they'd been doing in Babylon. Or maybe they'd just let each family do what they thought was most convenient. Well, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is here to show us how they deliberately position themselves as God's people. Jehovah, Yahweh, rules. His purposes continue. So it's not as if they're doing a new thing, but rather they see themselves as standing in the stream of God's plans to set apart a people for himself who will display his glory. The exile that they'd been on wasn't an aberration. It wasn't a mistake. God hadn't forgotten them. God hadn't got it wrong. His work was going on. And this is pointed to in 3 particular ways. First of all, they returned like the Exodus. They returned like the Exodus. You see, this book is full of references that are deliberately there to make you think of the Exodus from Egypt. The writer to this deliberately includes these references. He's going, I want you to see that what they did when they went from Babylon to Jerusalem is just like when the Israelites first left Egypt to go into Canaan, to go into the promised land. You see, there were gifts from neighbours. We read this in Ezra 1:6. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the free will offerings. Now, that is deliberately there to remind the readers of what had been said about the Exodus, because we read this in Exodus 12, 35 to 36. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold, as the same, and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. It's a deliberate reference to the Exodus. And not just that, there are Passover celebrations. You see, when the Israelites exited Egypt, which we read about in Exodus 12 to 13, they celebrated the Passover. And what do the first returnees do? When they get to Jerusalem from Babylon, there in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, they celebrated the Passover. Passover celebrations, it's there as a deliberate echo of the Exodus. Or take the whole issue of temple supplies. We read this in Ezra 2:68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. Now, again, if we were those who knew our Old Testament, as the Jews did, and knew Exodus 35, these words would come to mind, verses 20 to 21. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. It's just the same. It's there deliberately. So we go Exodus and building materials. Ezra 3:7 says this, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon so that they could bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, you're probably going, why all these details? Well, we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 15 to 16, where Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, writes to King Solomon. He says, now let my Lord send his servants the wheat and barley and the olive oil and wine that he promised, and we will cut all the logs from Lebanon that you need and will float them as rafts by sea down to Joppa. You can then take them up to Jerusalem. So we're deliberately encouraged to see that there are echoes with what is happening here with the return from Babylon, with what had happened many years ago. And there actually are many more references. We could fill this whole sermon and more with reading out the references that are here in this book. So this was a return to the Exodus. It was a reminder of who they were. So they returned like the Exodus. But secondly, I noticed they worshipped according to the law. They worshipped according to the law. As part of re-establishing themselves as God's people, they quickly began to re-establish the worship of God according to what was written in the law. Let me again read to you from Ezra 3. Linda read it to us earlier, verses 2 to 6. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. Now get this. In accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Here we go again. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord through the foundation of the Lord's, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So do you see what's happening here? It's as if they hadn't been away. The same rituals and rhythms of their corporate worship are reintroduced. Can I say, it reminds me actually of something we can see with John Calvin, the great reformer. Now, I don't know how much about Calvin you know. His history is worth looking at. But Calvin was forced to go to Geneva in the early stages, and he had a very difficult relationship with the town council there in Geneva. And then he was unceremoniously ejected from pastoring in Geneva in the year 1538. However, 3 years later, in 1541, they realized they'd made a big mistake. And so they got Calvin back from where he'd gone, which I think was Strasbourg. And he and his family were escorted back to Geneva to minister there. And after all the troubles, after all the disputes that there'd been in Geneva, the city couldn't wait to hear what Calvin was going to say. So the city church of Geneva, St. Peter's, it's still there, was packed out for his first sermon after he returned. Now, who was Calvin going to blame? What was he going to say? How was he going to let rain a few thunderbolts at the people? Well, very deliberately, Calvin gets up to preach and announces that he is continuing by looking at the next verse in the series he was preaching on from when he was removed from office 3 years previously. Brilliant. In other words, he lays stress on continuing in God's word and its systematic exposition. So we've seen they returned like the Exodus. They worshipped according to the law. But then the third element of this deliberate continuity is through the writer highlighting that, thirdly, they were led by a new Moses and Joshua. Because Ezra is deliberately actually portrayed as a new Moses. In his genealogy at the beginning of Ezra 7, they show he is directly related to Moses. Chapter 7, verse 5, you'll see that he was related to Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And then Ezra stages the return of his party from Babylon to Jerusalem to mirror the exodus of God's people from Egypt. It didn't just happen. You've got this leader, and he's saying, do you know, I'm going to do it in just the same way that Moses did. You see, look at the timing. Chapter 7, verse 9. They left on the first day of the first month, which was exactly the timing that there was in the Exodus. And look at the need for Levites. There in chapter 8, verse 15, we're told, I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Now, why the panic? Why do they mention this? Why the need to get Levites? Well, it's because it was the Levites who carried the tabernacle implements on the first Exodus. You can cross-reference that with Numbers chapter 10. And then look at the three-day rest. When they reach Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 32, they say, let's have a rest for 3 days. Well, why? And why did the writer bother to note that particular detail? Because actually that's what Joshua did before he crossed over into the Promised Land. They deliberately, we're told, had a three-day rest. Do you see how Ezra is saying, yeah, this is like the Exodus. We're continuing. We're God's people. And once again, there are many other details we could have mentioned. Not least, actually, how Nehemiah himself is pictured as the new Joshua. But I've mentioned these so that we can see this one big overriding issue. The writer wants us to see that those returning from exile weren't doing something brand new. They weren't doing something original. They didn't turn up and say, hey, what should we do, guys? They were carrying on the purposes of God for his glory. Now, why do I mention this? It may seem a small point to draw out from this book, and yet is one, I think, that's more important now than ever. See, we saw last week how this book pictures a situation which is so similar to our own. They were a small group of God's people surrounded by enemies on all sides who were trying to take a stand for the one true living God. So are we. So are we. Relative to the population, born again Christians are a small minority. We don't set the rules. We live and serve in Hong Kong, but we know we follow a different king and we march to a different drumbeat. And Jesus is the King of Kings. And he's returning. And he's going to bring about the restoration of all things. So how should we live for his glory in the meantime? Well, like the returning exiles, I think there are a number of lessons that we need to understand. Number one, we're part of something bigger. We're part of something bigger. You see, there was only 50,000 of them, and yet they saw themselves as inextricably connected to God's big story. The God who rules heaven and earth, who created all things, 50,000 saying, yeah, we're God's people, the chosen people. They were the people set apart by God for his glory. They were continuing what God had done through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. They were part of the same people who had come out of Egypt under Moses and who had gone into the promised land under their leader Joshua. They'd been entrusted with God's law. They'd been entrusted with the richly symbolic practices of the temple. And they lived in expectation that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And brothers and sisters, we stand in the same stream today. If we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's chosen people. We've been set aside for his glory. We're part of what's known as the Holy Catholic Church. And that phrase is a good phrase because it means all God's rescued people in all places over all time. We're part of something bigger. Statistics suggest that now 1/3 of the world's population is Christian. Although I have to say I don't agree with that. I think most of that is nominal. But a safer figure, I think, would be that 500 million of the world's 8 billion people seriously follow Christ as Lord. And that figure is growing, especially in Africa and South America. And you're part of that. Probably more people will be born again today than on any other day in world history. More people saved today than on any other day in world history. And that goes on Sunday by Sunday. So although secularism is on the rise, albeit at a slowing pace and albeit especially in the West rather than the East, we remember we're part of the bigger thing that God is doing for his glory around the world. We believe that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. That's why as a church we're committed to cross-cultural mission. That's why we were praying for Overlooking Church and the work that goes on there in the Philippines. And we were talking about other places. And we longed that more and more of us would be an active part of what God is doing. That you and I would be passionate and would be caring that the great good news about the rule, the great good rule of King Jesus would spread throughout our planet. That's why this church called people back to corporate worship after the distancing of the pandemic months. You see, we need to see and experience that we're part of something bigger. We're not just individuals who come along to consume a product. We're part of the family of faith that celebrates his grace. Second thing I want to say is this. We're joined to Christ's saving work. We're joined to Christ's saving work. See, the first thing the returnees did in Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple and to celebrate the Passover. You see, this was key. This was central to their life. They wanted to reestablish the ceremonies that pictured how a holy God would deal with sin and rescue sinners. That's what the Passover was all about. So we read this, for example, Ezra 6, verses 19 to 21. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you see what they were doing? The first thing they wanted to do was, this is the God we worship and this is how we know him. This is how we're made right through him. It is through the Passover ceremony. It is through the lamb that is slain, because that is pointing us, they would say, to how God saves, how God rescues. And most of them understood that it was going to have some future fulfillment, that God's Messiah and rescuer would come. And of course, it was all pointing forward to that. So you see, we sense the elation of John the Baptizer when about 450 years later, he saw Jesus and he said, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew, he knew as a Jew that this is how God would save and rescue. And as John goes on to record the events of Christ's crucifixion, he keeps using Passover language, pointing out that Jesus was crucified at the very same time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed and in the temple. He records that hyssop branches were lifted to Jesus' lips. You know, when he wanted a drink, why does John say it was on a hyssop stalk? Why does he give us that detail? It's because it was the hyssop that was used in the painting of the Passover blood around the doorposts and the lintels. He's going, Passover, Passover. Do you get it? Do you get it? It's why he mentions that none of Christ's bones were broken, because that was the case for the Passover lamb. Passover, salvation. This is rescue. Little wonder the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 declares that God's people are redeemed. He uses this language with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And brothers, sisters, we're part of the same community that remembers and centers our lives around the Passover lamb. You see, they looked forward. We look back. And we love to remember the work of Jesus. That's why last week we shared communion together. Why on the first Sunday of every month we'll do that. We center ourselves on that work. And we love to join the countless thousands who have done the same over the years. We love to center our core life and identity around the saving work of Jesus Christ. We love to center ourselves on the cross. My friends, we are part of something bigger. Thirdly, we're built upon God's unchanging truth. See, the returnees were scrupulous about following God's instructions. They weren't there just to sort of make up the rules as they go along. As we noted last week, the climax of the book is when the people gather together to hear the covenant, the law of Moses being read to them. Nehemiah 8, we'll come to it in a future message. Nehemiah 8, 2 to 3. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. In fact, the following day, when they were hearing the law and they heard about dwelling in booths, they immediately went out and did what the law said. They didn't question it, even though a bit of a weird thing. You know, let's remember the people who travel through the desert, you know, live in booths, get some sticks, bivouac. They did it. They wanted to obey those instructions about identifying with their ancestors as they'd traveled from Egypt to Canaan. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Gentile believers in Ephesus, he tells them that as Gentiles who've been saved by grace, they are actually being built into this faith community. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. My friends, here's what we part, here is what we're part of. Here's how we connect. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're not here to make it up for ourselves. We're not here to bend to the shifting winds of public opinion. There are some very strong winds that have been blowing recently about sexuality and about gender. And so some churches go, oh, if that's what you're saying, we will change what we believe to fit in with society. My brothers and my sisters, that is not what we are going to do. We are not here to change Bible truths to suit others. No, our foundation is a different one. And this church will not move away from preaching and teaching and carefully applying the timeless revelation of God's word. To misquote Martin Luther, here we stand. We can do no other, so help us, God. Fourthly, we're continuing to declare his glorious praise. I don't know, did you notice how when the foundation of the temple had been laid, they sang praise? Ezra 3:10-11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Actually, what's interesting about that song is that it's a quote from Scripture. They're singing Scripture, 1 Chronicles 6:34, but it's been slightly altered to fit their own situation. It's based solidly on biblical truth, but it has a special emphasis on Israel. Now, look, I don't want to make more of this than I should, but when Christians get together, the natural overflow of their emotion is to sing truth. This is certainly what happened to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So you see, when we get together to sing as a gathered congregation, we'll sing Bible truth. Some of it will be directly from the Bible, especially the Psalms. Let's at times use the Bible's hymn book itself. We will sing Psalms at times. But other songs will take Bible truths and arrange them in new and helpful ways, as they did in the time of Ezra. And my friends, we mustn't fall into the trap of judging a song either by its musical accompaniment. What I mean by that, I'm not talking about musicians. I'm just saying we want songs that are set to tunes and styles that are appropriately relevant. And some you'll find helpful, others you may find different to your own musical taste. But that's not the point. The big question is, are we singing Bible truth? For when we do, we're connecting to centuries of praise and worship going back at least to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. You see, we're connecting to something bigger than us. That's why I asked for us to sing the Apostles' Creed at the beginning of our service, first written around about 390 AD. We believe in God the Father. We sang that ancient truth. That's why we sing Isaac Watts's hymns from the 17th century, and we sing Charles Wesley's hymns from the 18th century, and we sing Keith Getty hymns from today. It's why we're going to be finishing this service this morning by singing a hymn that was written in 450 AD by a Christian Irish poet, Be Thou My Vision. You see, they stand in line. And so do we as we worship together. And we'll seek to avoid the arrogance that disparages anything that's written before a particular date, that just displays a failure to engage with the glorious connection we have with the ways Bible truth in the past was expressed. But the last thing I want to say, last point of application, is we're going back for the future. We're going back for the future. How did Ezra and Nehemiah work out what to do in leading the returnees as they settled in the land? Did they slavishly copy Persian governmental practices that they were so familiar with? Nothing of the sort. They went back so that they could build forward. They went back to the history of how God led their people. They went back to the covenant and the law that had shaped Jewish life in the past. And on that foundation, they built for the future. And how are we to live today? What should shape our behavior and thinking? Do we unwittingly, unthinkingly buy into the woke culture of our day? Do we cave in to the pressure of internet trolls? Or do we even hide behind the slogans and assumptions of right-wing shock jocks? No, we must go back for the future. We go back to the ever-relevant truth of God's word. We anchor our lives upon this word, rightly understood. We center our lives upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We display his purity and passion, his mercy and grace, his holiness and beauty. We go back for the future. And just as we won't despise the songs of the past, even though their tunes are not among our favorites, neither will we despise the lessons and encouragements of the past. You see, how good to have a working knowledge of God's dealings in the past. How many lessons we can learn for our encouragement by understanding something about godly characters from the past. How richer our experience will be in grasping that our gracious eternal God has always been working throughout time. How good to see his fingerprints everywhere. How encouraging to understand afresh that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. My brothers and sisters, I have to say this has been a strange message to preach. It's not a theme that I've often commented on. And yet, if I'm to be faithful to this book of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're looking at, and the numerous references to this truth that emerge through this book, then I have to remind you again to keep anchored in the work of Jesus and in the Word of God. And could I say, if you're listening as someone who doesn't have a real trust, a real belief in what Jesus has accomplished, I'd plead with you to see that you're more than an accidental collection of molecules in a meaningless universe. You're part of something bigger, something with meaning and purpose, something with a beginning, something with an end. And God invites you to find your place, to recognize your rebellion against him and to throw yourself upon his mercy, his overflowing, gracious mercy, to rest completely in what Jesus accomplished for sinners like us on the cross, to know a new beginning. You could know a new beginning. You could know a new exodus. You could exit from the life that you've been struggling with and come into the glorious freedom of living under a new king. Because this is the offer of the gospel that's held out to us. This is the gospel that has rescued and liberated so many of us who are sitting here right now. Go back for the future, because we're part of something bigger. As the musicians come up, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for this great gospel stream in which we stand. Thank you for those who have gone before. Thank you for those who have contended for truth. And thank you that you give us the opportunity, Lord, to serve you in your way. Father, guard us against just making up things and trying to make church relevant, and then we discover we've made it actually completely irrelevant by just anchoring ourselves to the passing whims of this culture and society. Lord, we anchor ourselves in your word. We anchor ourselves in the timeless truths of the gospel. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. So help us to be your people. Help us to apply your truths. Even for our day and generation, we pray. And thank you above all for Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. And we're going